So for the past about a month, we have been talking about virtue. And talking about virtues has been part of an expansion of kind of this theme that we have for the year. To call it a sermon series would be a little bit of a stretch, but we're on this theme, and this theme that we're talking about is Christ-likeness. The purpose of the church, what we are here for, what we are trying to accomplish, what we are aiming at is to become like Christ. All of us, each and every one of us, as individuals, should seek to become like Christ. And we should come here. We should be part of the family of God. We should be part of the body of Christ so that we can be formed, can be transformed, metamorphosized into the image of God in Christ. And not only that, but we ought to use the gifts and abilities we have to help other people become like Christ. Just as in a family, all help each other, so in the family of God, all help each other. All of us lift each other up, encourage each other, make examples for each other, rebuke and correct each other, encourage and exhort each other. We help each other achieve that goal of Christ-likeness. And that is what we're here for. That's our created purpose. Our purpose in creation was so that we could become like Christ, that we could fulfill that image of God. We know that back in Genesis, we are told that man and woman, Adam, they both are Adam, they both are the human, that man and woman are these two halves of a whole that together make up the image of God. And we only find out later in Colossians that the image of God is Christ. Christ is what we were created to be like. Christ is what our end is. We are to become like Christ. And virtue, that old-timey word virtues are just these traits, these characteristics, these skills, if you want to call them that, these things that we can become and do that will help us to be like Christ, to fulfill that created purpose, to fulfill that end goal purpose of becoming like Christ, of entering into the loving fellowship of the Trinity, of becoming like God. Now, we've talked about a couple of these virtues so far. We've talked about courage. And I said, quoting C.S. Lewis and of course others who have made this observation, that courage is essential to all the virtues because courage is every virtue at its testing point. Courage lets you live virtuously when you are challenged to not. Courage is what is necessary when the world wants you to forsake virtue, to forsake Christ-likeness, and to live as the people of this world do, to not live like God. When the pressure is on, when the stakes are high, courage is needed. We also talked about justice and self-control. Classic virtues. Endless books have been written about these subjects. And they are important. And I hope that we can see that all of these virtues, they interact and interlock with each other. To have courage, you must have courage to have justice. But you have to have a desire for justice to act courageously. You need self-control to be courageous, and you need courage to have self-control. They all interact and interlock. But today, on Mother's Day, we're going to talk about another of these great virtues, and one that I think is the purpose, the end goal of all virtue. The end goal, the telos, if you'll forgive me for using a fancy $5 word, the created purpose, the ultimate end goal, which is love. Love. Yes, Christ-likeness. I've said Christ-likeness is our purpose in creation. Christ-likeness, becoming like God, bearing the image of God, is the purpose for which we were created. Yes, absolutely. But what that means, when you boil it all down, is love. Living in love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity exists forever in perfect, harmonious love for one another. And they invite us, God invites us into the relationship of the Trinity. He invites us to share the love that He experiences. Love is the end goal. Love is the final form of Christ's likeness. It is when love is perfected that we are perfect. When our love is perfect, fear is cast out. When we love, we are most like Christ. Jesus tells us this is how they will know. This is how the world will know. If people want to know, if you want to prove to people your faith is real, if you want to prove to people that the Jesus you love is real, if you want to prove to people that the Bible is true, the way to do it is to love. The way to do it is to love, because love proves the truth of what we're saying. And not only that, more importantly, much more importantly than proving it, love persuades people of the goodness of God. You can prove all sorts of things and people can ignore it. But when you persuade them, when you convince them, when you show them the goodness of the love of God by living out a loving life here in this world, people are persuaded. People's minds are changed. Evidence doesn't change very many people's minds, I'll be honest with you. That was the great mistake that the church made for the last 100 years, was thinking that if we just made the right arguments, if we got our apologetics right, if we could prove Genesis, if we could prove the resurrection, if we could prove the tomb was empty, then people would believe. And we found out that they didn't believe because we forgot to persuade, because we forgot to love. Love. Love is the source of our life, and love is the sustainer of our life, and love is the end goal of our lives. And today we're going to talk about one of the greatest, if not the greatest, examples here in this world of love, which is, of course, a mother's love. Turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." We are all familiar with Bathsheba. We think. If I did a survey of everybody in this church and I asked what you know about Bathsheba, most people would, if they know anything at all, they would point to this story. They would point to this example of this woman, and there have been endless interpretations and debates and arguments about Bathsheba. Who is Bathsheba? Is she a victim? Is she a vixen? Is this a Me Too moment back in the Bronze Age? Who is Bathsheba? There are all sorts of interpretations. Some say she was a hussy. Some say she was raped. And everywhere in between. There is no end of the debate about what happened or what she did. And the interesting thing is the text gives us nothing more than what's here. There's no interpretation later. There's nothing that gives us any more information. And we have to live with what we have. And so for purposes of this morning, I'm going to leave it at what it is. All we know is what we're told, and I'm not going to speculate beyond what we're told. Because that's not really the important thing about this morning's message. What I do want to do, however, is give us another look at Bathsheba. Whatever happened on that night when David looked out from his palace roof. Whatever happened that night, what's important is what happened afterwards. See, Bathsheba became pregnant. She conceived, and we know what David did. David did an awful thing, a terrible thing. To cover up his own sin, he had Uriah the Hittite, a good and godly man. He had him murdered. And he took Bathsheba as his wife. And she came, and the great prophet Nathan rebuked David. David spoke the words himself. He said, "This man deserves to die." And Nathan pointed his bony finger in his face, and he said, "You're the man." David repented. But God had said through Nathan the prophet that the child in Bathsheba's belly was going to die. And David fasted and prayed. He wouldn't eat. He was brought to his wits' end. And when the child did die, the servants were afraid to tell David. They said, if he's been hanging on by a thread when the child was still alive, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when the child dies? He may do something desperate. And these servants of David, the king's men, he hears them whispering. He hears them hushed. And David, never a man to mince words, he looks at his servants and he says, "Is the boy dead?" They said, "Yes." And David got up, he washed himself, he praised God, went to the temple, returned, ate a big hearty meal, and his servants don't understand. They said, "Well, what are you doing, David? When the child was alive, you wept and fasted, and now that the child is dead, you're acting like everything's okay." And David said, "When he was alive, there was still hope. He will not come back to me, but I will go to him." And we read a fascinating verse. In chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, we find out that after this happens, David goes and he comforts Bathsheba. And she becomes pregnant again. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in and lay with her. She gave birth to a son and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Who is this Bathsheba? Who is this woman? If all we had was this right here, if all we have is this, there are a few things we would know about Bathsheba. We would know that she was the daughter of Eliam. And if we do a little bit more research, we find out that the daughter of Eliam was one of David's mighty men. She was married to one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. Not only that, but she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, the wisest man in Israel, a man so wise that it is said that when people asked and received the advice of Ahithophel, it was like getting the advice of God. Ahithophel was so wise, so intelligent, so circumspect in what he said that if you asked Ahithophel something, it was like you were talking to God. This is who Bathsheba's grandfather was. She was from a powerful family. She was from an influential family. She was from a family that had purpose and power at court. And now we find out that she is the mother of a prince. And not just a prince, but a prince that God loves. A prince that God loves and receives a special name. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Bathsheba, this woman, this mysterious woman, this is what we know about her so far. So far. But let's skip forwards. Let's go to the end of her biography, if we can do that. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Bathsheba wants to see her son. Solomon is now the king. And so she goes to her son. And let's look at these words. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her. He's the king. She's his mom. What does he do? He stands up to meet her. He rises to greet her. Then he bowed down to her. This is the king of Israel. His mother comes to him to ask a request, to ask a favor, and the first thing he does when he sees his mother is he stands up and he bows down before her. Then he sits upon his throne, and he has a throne provided for her. And the word is the same word for his throne. So there are some translations that want to get really clever and technical, and they say, well, Solomon had a throne, but you know, he had a chair brought for her. No. Let's not play these stupid games. It's the same word. Kaseh. Same Hebrew word. Whatever he's sitting on, she's sitting on. He bows down to her. He shows her honor. He has a throne provided for his mother. That is how Solomon, the king of Israel, treats Bathsheba. That is how he treats his mother. Turn with me a little bit forwards. Let's look at one of the books written by Solomon. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Remember, Solomon is the author of Proverbs. He is the one who collected these, who wrote these down. I'm just going to start in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Solomon says, Solomon, who we know from reading the Bible, is the wisest man. There had never been a man like him, as wise as he was. Somebody who knew how to live in God's world. Somebody who knew how to do what was right. Solomon, who was a scientist. Solomon, who was an architect. Solomon, who was a civil engineer. Solomon, who was an economist. Solomon, who was a theologian, a philosopher. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. His advice to people, if you want to be smart, if you want to be wise, if you want to know how to live in God's world, do what your mom says. I'm seeing some daughters turn to their mother right now. That is the look should be, thank you, Lord, for these words spoken by Luke right now that will help me. Girls, yes. Listen to your mom. Do as your mother says. That is Solomon's wisdom. That is the wisdom of the wisest man who ever lived. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the correction of discipline are the way of life, keeping you from all kinds of bad things. Do what your mom tells you. If you do what your mom tells you, you will not fall into trouble. You will not fall into danger. Your life will not fall apart. Do what your mom says. This is Solomon's word. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, this is his advice. Do what your mom says. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 31. Brothers and sisters, please forgive me. I tried really hard to not preach out of Proverbs 31 on Mother's Day, but it was unavoidable. It was unavoidable. I tried not to. I tried not to fall into that trope, but I couldn't help it. It was just natural. Proverbs 31. Solomon wrote this. This is what Solomon wrote. Starting in verse 10, what do we read? A wife of noble character who can find. And by the way, I love the NIV. A wife of noble character. That's weak sauce. That is not a strong translation. The Hebrew, forgive me if I sound like a snob, the Hebrew is Eshet Chayil, a woman of valor. The word Chayil, that's the same word used for Boaz. Boaz was a Gevur Chayil. It means a woman of capability, a woman who can do stuff. The word is used for armies. We have this idea of, you know, oh, the Proverbs 31 woman, you know, she's a shrinking violet and maybe she can do the checkbook. No, come on. No, that's not what this is. This is a woman of capacity, a woman of ability, a formidable woman, a woman of virtue, a woman of honor, somebody that people look at and they say, yeah, she's a woman. This is the matriarch of the family. This is the woman that people look to in the community. And when she says stuff, you know, people hop too. That's what we're talking about. A woman, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it, and out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for the tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff, and she grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate when he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Look again. Look again at verse 28. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. He praises her. This is the reward. This is what Solomon says is the reward for a good wife, is that her children and her husband praise her in public. They say, this is a good woman. This is a godly woman. This is a woman of virtue, a woman of valor, an eshet chayil, a woman to be respected and treated with dignity and value, a woman who should be listened to when she speaks. This is what he says is the reward. These are the words of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Except, go back to verse 1 of chapter 31. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Maybe you have, but just pay attention to this. The sayings of King Lemuel. Lemuel is Solomon. Okay, like Lemuel is Solomon. There's no other king. It's Solomon. It was just a nickname that he had. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. Who wrote Proverbs 31? Wasn't Solomon. Well, Solomon collected it. Solomon wrote it down. Solomon preserved it for posterity. But who taught it to him? Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the author of Proverbs 31. Bathsheba is the woman who gives us these words about a woman of valor. And who's she talking about? A lot of people have said that she's talking about Ruth, Solomon's great-great-grandmother. Ruth, who was called an eshet chayil, a woman of virtue, a woman of valor. Bathsheba wrote these words. Bathsheba taught them to Solomon. It was Bathsheba. Yeah. But Solomon records it because Solomon is writing this about his mom. He says, my mom taught me these words, and I want to say these about my mom. My mom. And you say, well, Luke, that's a bit of a stretch. I don't know that you can prove it. You're right. You know what? I can't prove it. I believe it, but I can't prove it. But here's what I can say. What does verse 28 say about the woman of valor? Her children rise up and call her blessed. What does Solomon do when his mother comes to him? He gets up off his throne and stands up before her, and then he bows down before her, and he brings a throne for her to sit at his right hand, the position that Christ has beside God the Father. To sit at someone's right hand is to have a position of power and authority and trust. Solomon effectively made his mother his co-regent. His mother was his advisor. His mother was his second in command. His mother was the one he turned to. Why? Why was Bathsheba given all of this honor? Why was she given all of this dignity? Why was she given all of this praise? Because she loved him. Bathsheba loved Solomon. And she loved him in two important ways. These two ways were that she desired her son to grow in favor and in stature with God, and to grow in favor and stature with men. That was Bathsheba's goal. The way Bathsheba demonstrated her love was by hoping and teaching and training her son to be in favor with God and in favor with man. And you say, well, Luke, how do you know this? Well, we know that she wanted Solomon to live in favor with God because she taught him all of these proverbs and parables. Remember, her grandfather was Ahithophel, the wisest man who ever lived. And in that culture, people learned proverbs. People learned riddles. People memorized them, and they taught them to other people as ways of living. The more proverbs and riddles you knew, the wiser you were. And Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, taught her these wisdoms, these proverbs, these parables, these fables, these riddles, and she passed them down to her son. Bathsheba was wise. She was wise, and she taught her son wisdom, because to know wisdom is to have the ability to be godly. She wanted her son to live a good and righteous life so that he could live in God's favor. She handed him wisdom so he could live in God's favor. But she also sought that he would live in the favor with men. Not just to live in favor with God, but to live in favor with men. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1, please. 1 Kings chapter 1. I have to summarize this rather rapidly because I'm a little bit long in the tongue this morning, but you'll forgive me, I think, maybe. David is about to die. He's grown old. And what the text tells us is that David can no longer stay warm. Some of the older folks in here know what it's like when you can't stay warm. And that's why in the middle of June, you guys are wearing parkas to church and I'm sweating like a hog, you know. That's how it goes, you know. The solution that they had back then, the Bible is not advocating this, by the way. I'm just telling you what they did. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. But their solution for David being really cold was they thought about it really long and hard and they said, well, let's find some cute little girl and just stick her in bed with him. What? That's your solution? Yeah, that's what they did. And the belief was is that he would receive her life force and essence. That's not science, that's not Bible, but that's what they believed. And so they had Abishag, and she was a bed warmer. That's literally what she was. And Abishag was a bed warmer. And Abishag is there with David, and Bathsheba is old by now. She's not a spring chicken. And David can't keep warm, and David is far past his prime. But he's sitting there laying in bed with a cute young thing, and Bathsheba's gotten old. Her looks have faded. She's not the woman she once was. She's wiser and better, but she doesn't have the looks anymore. And then something happens. Adonijah, Solomon's older brother, decides, you know what? This whole dad being the king thing, that's kind of stupid. I should be the king. And so he sets up a rebellion, very similar to Absalom's rebellion. And people in Jerusalem begin to panic. Bathsheba does something. She goes to David. Now remember, put yourself in Bathsheba's shoes, or sandals, as it were. Bathsheba is not young anymore. David is old. David is tired. He has lived a life fleeing from enemies, living in combat, running from danger to danger, and now he is old, he is tired, and he's in bed with a beautiful young girl. And Bathsheba comes in. And she says, David, didn't you promise that Solomon would be king? Put yourself in her sandals for just a moment and consider what she's doing. What power does Bathsheba have in this situation? Goose egg. She is relying utterly on her ability to tell David to keep his promises. She is relying entirely on David's willingness to keep his word. And she comes to him, and it takes boldness and it takes courage. Does David want another civil war? Is he willing to see Jerusalem sacked and put to the sword? Is he willing to see brother fight against brother again, another prolonged war at his age, at his time of life? And will he do it for her? What is David going to do? Bathsheba could have said, no, I won't. But she went in because she loved her son and she wanted to see her son on the throne. She wanted to see the promises of God and the promises of David fulfilled. God and David had promised that Solomon would sit the throne, and she did what she needed to do to make sure that he got there. She, with her fierce, you know, kind of tiger mom energy, she came in and said, Dave, I don't know if she called him Dave, Dave, maybe Davey, you said Solomon was going to sit the throne. So what's this crap with Adonijah? I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And David says, you're right. I did. Let's get some royal robes on him. Let's blow some trumpets. Let's let everybody know that there is a king in Jerusalem, and his name is Solomon. Bathsheba went against her grandfather. When Ahithophel joined Absalom's rebellion, Bathsheba stuck with David. She stuck with David. She threw in her lot with him when it looked really dark because she loved her son and wanted the promises about her son fulfilled. And the only way that was going to happen is if David was the king. And so Bathsheba took her life in her hands, took her son, went into exile with David to make sure that Solomon would someday be king. Bathsheba, in her mother's love, did everything for her son. And what was her reward? Her son, the king, bows down to her and seats her on a throne. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Brothers and sisters, being a mother is hard. I don't know from personal experience, I just have it on good authority. People keep telling me to try it, and I keep saying I don't think that's going to work out. But I will believe the people who tell me that motherhood is hard. It comes through pain and discomfort, and even at the risk of one's own life. Being a mother means decades of thankless work. It means having your heart broken. It means prayers and tears. Motherhood means giving yourself, literally sharing your body with someone else, literally feeding yourself to another person, sustaining someone's life with your own self. Motherhood is God's painful and beautiful picture of Christ's love, a love that sacrifices yourself for the good of another, to give your own life for the life of another. Motherhood, what a glorious and beautiful picture of the love that Christ has. this self-giving love, this love that all of us are called to. Brothers and sisters, today I challenge all of us, not just the ladies, all of us, to love like good and godly mothers. To love like Bathsheba. To love like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the love that we see every day, the love of mothers, whether mothers by birth or mothers by choice or mothers, women who take on the role of mother, who care for others, who give of themselves. We thank you for that mothering spirit you have put, the image of God that you have made in that mothering spirit that women have. We thank you for that, God. We thank you for this demonstration of love that you've given. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us all to love like mothers, to love like Bathsheba, to love like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.